Let's prepare ourselves for our study. Even though we're not studying the Bible, we are studying history as it relates to the plan of God. So let's prepare ourselves for our study. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity that we have to come and study history. Father, we are reminded constantly that Jesus Christ controls all history, and there are no accidents in history. There are no accidents in our lives. And that no matter what happens in history, what happens in the Middle East, in Europe, in Russia, in America, in Dallas, is under the control, the directive control of your Son. And therefore, Heavenly Father, it behooves us to enjoy history, to enjoy our lives, and to fulfill our individual destinies in the time in which we live. To this end, Father, we pray for continual wisdom and understanding history. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we are in the midst of studying the 3rd century B.C., the 299 to 200. We have moved to this point in our study, and this is one of the greatest centuries as far as the Republic is concerned. In fact, the greatest years, the greatest century as far as Republic. When we finish this, we'll move into the decline of the Republic, and then the end of the Republic, and begin the rise of the Empire. And we have a few people we're going to slow down for. I'm doing this much faster than I would have ever preferred to do Rome, but I'm not going to pass by one of the greatest military geniuses in history who will come up in this century. So we'll slow down for him. But we are in C, and C is the 3rd century B.C., 299 to 200 B.C., We've already studied point one, the Battle of Sentinum. You recall that this was the battle in which the Romans defeated the Sanguines, and they also defeated the Samnites, the Gauls, and the Etruscans, all in this one battle that put an end to that. Therefore, they're now ready to move into southern Italy. Let's get ourselves oriented once again, as we always must, with a map so that we can follow through. You have to be able to appreciate and understand a map in regards to so many things. The Dallas Morning News, if you have not seen it in the first section, gives you a tremendously well-done map on all that is going on in the Middle East. It is a full page, takes up the entire page, and it is an excellent layout of what's going on. And this, of all classes, should appreciate the importance of understanding a map. So we've had the Battle of Sentinum, which was in this area, you recall. Now that means, without a battle, that all that remains, that takes care. Always go to your point of contact. Here's the Tiber River, and there's Rome. So this is the point of reference. Now Rome controls all of this area, so now they've got to move toward southern Italy to take southern Italy. So that's point two under C, the southern campaign, and that brought us to Tarentum, and that is right down here. You recall, here it is on your map, Greek city. They called in Pyrrhus, and this is where we were in the midst of studying last week. Pyrrhus comes in, and that brought us to under the southern campaign, A, Tarentum, and then B, Pyrrhus and Rome. And we took up a profile of Pyrrhus, one of the important people. We studied a little of the type of fighting that he does. Then we went to point C, Pyrrhus in Sicily. You'll recall that he defeated, if we can use that word, let's just say he won the battle, didn't really defeat the Romans at the river, but he was able to put them into hold. He moved up to outside of the area of Rome, the walls of Rome. They negotiated, moved back down. An open came up for a battle in Sicily. And we studied this last week. Pyrrhus goes into Sicily, and we took up all of his dealings there. He moved in and was able, and by the way, that made the people of Tarentum very upset when he took off, because all he did was left a small little garrison. And then he went over to Sicily, landing at Syracuse, taking over, and he moved the Carthaginians, and they occupied primarily the western half of Sicily, and he was able to move across and take all the way up to the major stronghold, and he was able to control Sicily. But then things started backfiring there. Various rebels started rising, giving him trouble. Some of the Greek cities preferred to have a Carthaginian rule, and so he's having trouble there. And now it's time to get out of here and go find somewhere else to fight. And that's where we left off. So now we begin tonight at point D. So I hope you've followed the outline now on the major study. We're in C, the third century. Point one, the Battle of Sendium. Point two, the Southern Campaign. And in A, we took up under A, the city of Tarentum and how they called in Pyrrhus. B, Pyrrhus and the battling with Rome. C, Pyrrhus in Sicily. And now we come to D, Pyrrhus returns to Italy. So that's where we begin tonight. Pyrrhus returns to Italy to fight Rome. Now I'm going to go through this, then we're going to cover a few more things, and then we're going to take a look at the second or third century as to some of the things that we can understand about the revived Roman Empire during the time of the tribulation. But under D, Pyrrhus returns to Italy to fight Rome. What happened was, you recall when we left off, he was in Sicily with his army. Tarentum got word to him. The Romans were coming down with another army. They were garrisoning an army to come and take the south again, southern Italy. So ask him to come back, and that's why he ends up going back to Italy. All right, point one. His position was growing weaker in Sicily. Pyrrhus's position was weaker in Sicily. The Carthaginians were fighting him. There were constant attacks by the raiders in Sicily. And by the way, they're going to give trouble all the way through, going into the first few centuries of A.D. The Samnites had lost their respect of him as a leader in Italy. And things just were not going his way. Point two. Rome was garrisoning two armies in separate mobilizations. So Pyrrhus divided his forces. Pyrrhus divided his forces. And what he did, he left half of his forces. He left half of his forces in Lucia. Or excuse me, not Lucia, that's coming up. He left half of his forces in Lucania. L-U-C-A-N-I-A. Now on the map, should be on our map, Lucania, right here it is. There's Lucania. So when he came across, he's going to leave half of his army here. So to get your picture, one half of the army is here. There's Rome. So he leaves one half of his army. That's to stop any of the army from moving down. So under point two, he's going to leave half of his army at Lucania while he led the other half to fight the Romans. To fight the Romans at a place called Molventum. Let me spell it for you. M-A-L-V-E-N-T-U-N. However, it will become known as Beneventum. You've heard of the Beneventure places in America, Beneventure hotels, Beneventure restaurants. This is where it comes from, B-E-N-E-V-E-N-T-U-M. Now, let me show you about where this is. This is north of where we are. This is right in this area of Capua, right here. So we'll just give it this area so you have an idea. So half of his army is here. Half of his army is going to go up and meet the Romans at Beneventum. Point three. Now, for those of you that weren't here, we took up a profile of Pyrrhus. Pyrrhus is given as the Pyrrhus victories. Pyrrhus is known as a great fighter. He's not much of a strategician. He's not much at all as a tacticianist, but he's a type of fighter who can think in the midst of a battle, make the right decisions, and generally at least win a little war. Never does he really win a campaign. In fact, in all of his life, he never won a campaign. But he's able to win little battles and wars, and then what he likes to do, he's like a street fighter, gets that one, now he's ready to go somewhere else. He never had a destiny to go in and conquer and remain and build an empire. That's not the way he ever thought. So he was the kind of person that, where's a good fight, I'll go. And he's come all the way over from just the east of Macedonia over to the Greek colonies in Italy to fight the Romans. Now, point three. Again, Pyrrhus was not a strategist. That's why I just gave you for the years of you not with us last week. Pyrrhus, P-Y-R-R-H-U-S, was not a strategist, but was brave. And he made a very foolish mistake. He decided to try for a night attack. In ancient warfare, night attacks are almost always disastrous to the attacker. There are so few cases of night attacks in ancient history ever paying off. But every now and then, you have an idiot like Pyrrhus who thinks that might give him an advantage. Alexander refused to be drawn into a night attack at Gaugamela, you will recall, when he fought the Persians. The Persians wanted him to fight into a night battle. And you'll recall, Alexander would not do it. He would not be forced into engaging in night. And no great general would do it. But Pyrrhus thought it would be to his advantage to attack at night. And so he decided to do this. Now, he moved his army at night. This is Pyrrhus. He's going to move his army at night and try to attack the Romans. It will end in disaster. Point four. Very briefly, the Battle of Beneventum, Beneventum, 275 B.C. And see, here's where I'm frustrated. Because I took out two or three books, read all of the maneuvers and all the rest of it, and we could spend the rest of the night on this battle plan. I'll give it to you in a few sentences and we'll move on. Don't expect that when we come to Hannibal. I will not do that to Hannibal. He would turn over in his grave and come and get me, and I will not do it. But I will do it to Pyrrhus. All right, let me just tell you about the battle. The Battle of Beneventum is right in this area. It's in this plain wooded area. So here's what happened. Pyrrhus sent his men through the wooded area at night. Well, they got lost. They were, first of all, it was dark. Second of all, they were in woods that made it even darker. And get this, when they finally realized and the light started shining, the morning started breaking, the dawn, they found themselves, if you can imagine such a... Now, it's hard because I'm talking about in a big battlefield type of arena, but they found themselves moved out of the wooded area and they were all scattered into this open area. I mean, it was just mass suicide. And there they were just standing there and totally open to the Romans. But one of those little funny things, the Romans were so startled at first at seeing them out there so close and right out there in the open that caught them off guard, but they quickly realized what had happened and attacked. They quickly realized what had happened and attacked, and Alexander the Great, the Romans now had learned how to handle elephants. And instead of being frightened by the elephants, they actually turned the elephants against Pyrrhus' camp. And you remember Alexander did that by letting out 500 mice. And no, he didn't do that. And But the Romans have learned not to be frightened by the elephants and were able to actually put the elephants into confusion. The elephants turned and started charging back toward their own camp, and mass confusion broke out in Pyrrhus' army, and so it was really a mess as far as Pyrrhus was concerned. All right, continuing point four, Pyrrhus was forced to retreat He was forced to retreat and completed the best that he could, uncompleted as far as the war, the battle was concerned. And this is where a statement came up in military history: uncompleted, best left unattempted. And that came about as a result, by some of the writers of history, of this battle. Uncompleted, best left unattempted. In other words, if you cannot complete a battle, it's best not to attempt a battle. That, by the way, is given to us by our Lord. You recall in that little parable where he said, "When does a man go to war without calculating? Does he have enough money and does he have enough men to fight? And if he doesn't, he does a smart thing. Goes out and meets the guy and says, let's negotiate." And that's exactly what the Lord said to do. Well, that's what this little saying came about. Pyrrhus gives us several little things. The Pyrrhus victory that we've already noted. He also stated that Sicily would always be an island of battle and war, and it has been all the way up through World War II. And so, and then now this little principle of warfare. That brings us to E. With this defeat now, under E, Tarentum surrenders southern Italy. Tarentum surrenders southern Italy. Again, to orient you, I know I'm dealing with it, so to orient you, Tarentum is this city. It's in southern Greece right here. It's the Greek colonies, colonization. They were the only city that decided to really resist Rome, and they were the city that called Pyrrhus to come in. Now Pyrrhus is defeated here, and therefore Tarentum decides they have to surrender. After the battle of 275 B.C. It's a very important date. If you want to remember, you don't have to remember too many dates as far as Rome up to where we've entered now, but with this one you can put down in your mind, 275, Rome now controls Italy. And this is really what, if you read history books and they're dealing with dates, this is generally given as the date of the beginning of the Republic as far as the control of Italy is concerned. So, point E, Tarentum surrenders southern Italy. One, the garrison left at Tarentum held Rome until 272 B.C. And when I say held Rome, there wasn't a battle. Rome just didn't push in until 272. Two, Rome did enter the city. Here's a phrase you'll like, or not like, but be able to identify. Rome entered the city and took hostages. That's always been an ancient custom. We have seen it so many times. We've seen it with Persia. We saw it with Greece. We saw it in the study of Herod. We've seen it in all of our studies. It's always done, all the way through history. I don't know why Americans are so shocked at this type of thing. This has always been done and always will be done. This is the mentality of ancient warfare. So Rome took hostages. How do you think Daniel ended up in Babylon? Daniel was a hostage. He was a child. Took the children. Our papers and television, the children, they got them locked up. Yes, it is bad. I'm not undermining that. Please don't misunderstand me. But we're so horrified by it. But that's why Daniel was taken to Babylon from Palestine. He was a hostage. And if there was a revolt that rose up in Palestine, make no doubt about it, Daniel would have been killed. So that's why you take these kinds of hostages. Now, often the hostages that are taken in history are personnel that you can use. They're the smart ones, the strong ones. In the area of men, in the area of women, young and beautiful, that can give birth to children, male children, hopefully. So you have this all the way through history, and we've studied it so many times. So under point two, Rome enters the city and secured hostages, stationed their own garrison in the city. Point three, Rome dealt very sternly, I guess we don't need very, Rome dealt sternly with those who helped Pyrrhus, all of the southern Italy cities in southern Italy who helped Pyrrhus, they were dealt with sternly. Rome took large sections of land throughout southern Italy for Latin colonies. Remember now, you've got to, the word Latin now has got to be common to you now. You've got to understand, whenever that word is used, you've got to remember, go back to the taking of Rome and Latinum and then the Etruscans. So Latin and Latinum, these are the people that are going to be coming in into Romans, excuse me. So they took a lot of the cities in southern Italy, a lot of the land, and gave them to Latin colonists who they stationed in this area. Point three. Now, I'm back on major point three. By the way, for those of you who want to know what happened to Pyrrhus, I'm almost ashamed to tell you. The man did not deserve this ending, whatever we may think of him. Whatever you may think of Pyrrhus, you may think he's a pirate, a scoundrel, a street fighter. He had some flair. He had strength in the midst of adverse circumstances. He loved to fight anywhere. Well, went back to Epirus, just east of Macedonia, fought the Gauls and fought some various battles. And then in his own homeland, he was in got involved in a brawl, and a woman killed him. And that's a terrible way for such a guy as Pyrrhus to meet his end, but such is the way it goes. Too bad. I really doubt he's a born-again believer, and he would have been fun talking to in heaven. But that's the fate of Pyrrhus, and if you're interested, you'll have to get a book on Pyrrhus and read about him. But that's his fate, the poor guy. All right, now, major point three, Rome now controls all Italy. Rome now controls all Italy. Most historians will give you the 275 date. 272 is when they actually took Tarentum. But if you're just thinking in terms of 275, that's when they controlled all Italy. By 272, all of southern Italy was now under their control. Rome occupied Italy from the toe of the boot all the way back to the Po River. So here is the toe of the boot right here. Let's get Sicily out of the way for a moment. From the toe of the boot all the way back up here to the Po River. And so this now is the Roman Empire, and this is in the first quarter of the third century that this occurs. Now, under point four, what I want to do is gather in a couple of chapters of most books that deal with the history of Rome, and I just put them down in a few points for you, simple points, the kind of thing that if we're going to be fair, we do have to have in your notes. So let me kind of go through with you some of the things that deal with the Roman conquest of all of this, why they did it, and some results of all of this. One reason Rome was able to take Italy was because Italy was disunified. All of Italy was disunified. The Samnites, they didn't want to get with anybody else. The Etruscans didn't want to get with anyone else. The Latinums didn't want to get with anyone else. If you think in terms of Palestine, when Joshua came in, what we could say the same thing under point one for why was Joshua able to control all of Palestine? Okay, right, smart aleck, angelic conflict. But I'm talking about human viewpoint and just understanding it militarily. Yes, angelic conflict, of course. But he was able to do it because all of Palestine was disunified. There were all of the various groups and that would never unite in Palestine. And that's been one of the great histories of this area all the way through history, except for the time of David. All of Palestine, in fact, even our Lord will go much further than David, but when the Lord returns, you're going to have from Egypt all the way up, take in Lebanon, all the way up to Mount Hermon, and even go north of Mount Hermon in Lebanon. And then you go all the way over to the Mesopotamia Valley. And all of that will be ruled by our Lord. And that will be the first time in all history that land that right now is so fragmented and so much, you have Syria, Lebanon, you have Jordan, you have Israel, all of these areas. And the Lord will finally come in and unify all of that. So when you think of Italy and of Rome, they were able to do it because of the disunity. We could almost say the same thing in regard to America and the Indians and moving west. The Indians were always fighting each other, and rarely did all of the nations, Indian nations, ever really join together to fight the white man. They were too busy fighting each other and didn't want to join with each other. So Italy was disunited. Point two, you learn from history. You learn about your family. You learn about your life. If you're the easiest person, you learn something from history, the easiest person to distract from making Christ the center of your life is when your life is not in a Christ-centered life momentum. When your life is fragmented and you're doing this, has nothing to do with the Lord, and you're doing that and you're doing this, it's so easy for Satan to come along and just pop you out of the angelic conflict so that you'll never grow. It's only when a believer finally gets all eight cylinders of an eight-engine machine, all eight cylinders, eight-cylinder machine going in the same direction, all in harmony, that believer is more difficult to ever knock out. But when you and I start getting off in this, and then we get off in that, and we get off here and there, and everything's working against the momentum of Christ, your marriage is not in it, your work isn't in it, this isn't in it, this isn't in it, yet you come to Bible class, why can't I ever get things going? Just remember this. If your life's not in a unity, it's going to be easy to attack and destroy. Point two, Rome's policy of divide Italy and rule Italy was effective. Joshua did the same thing in taking Palestine. Divide Italy and rule Italy. And that's exactly what Rome did. Three, Rome's allies, the city of Rome's allies, were weakened. Now, their allies, people fighting on their side, were weakened by continual wars with Rome's enemies. This made them weaker and Rome stronger, so that as time goes by, Latium will become part of Rome. They are in alliance with Rome, you recall, after a while. Then they kept fighting with Rome, and then finally they just were so weak, Rome just put their arms around them and annexed them. And this is what happened even to a lot of Rome's allies. The allies became weak working with Rome, so that Rome was able just to sweep them up. Point four, Rome's statesmen kept internal strife at a minimum. And they did this by a lot of political ways, sometimes by generous land grants and different types of things. But the point that you want to understand is that as far as the inner structure of the Senate and the working of Rome was kept, inner strife was kept to a very low. This is what you do, people. And if you remember, we studied some of the great speeches by a few of the men in the history of Rome to this point. This is what you do when you have destiny. When you have destiny, this isn't worth fighting about. That isn't worth fighting about. We're going somewhere. This is true in a marriage. This is true in your own personal life, but especially true in a marriage, true in a business, true in a local church. When you're going somewhere, that's not important. Let's just get that settled and get moving. That's not important. Let's get that over with. We're not going to fight about that. Or if you don't have a destiny, then what happens? The wife and the husband will make something a big deal. Two people in the office, people in the church will fight over this, this, and this, and then the church never goes anywhere. But when you have a sense of mission, you have a sense of destiny. That's what I'm trying to point out here with Rome. And you remember some of the speeches. Do not give in to that foreign fighter Pyrrhus. Rome, do not give up southern Italy. Rome has a destiny. So when you have a destiny, little things don't matter inside the court, inside the Senate. You don't end up killing each other. You lay aside all of these things because we have a greater mission, something far more important. Point five, liberal division of the spoils of war. Liberal division of the spoils of war. In other words, they shared their wealth with the various armies and people. Extension of democratic rights to its own people. Extension of democratic rights to its own people. Please learn the importance of history here. This is not a history class. We're studying this in reference to the plan of God and all. Look what's happening in Russia. Look what's happening in the USSR. You cannot feed your people. I don't care what your ideology is. The people will say, go smoke your ideology. We need to be fed. So if a government learns to take care of the people, let the people be fed, let the people do things, give them more rights, the people are behind what you're doing. The people will not counter what you're doing. But when you reach the point where, and you will reach it, this is what's happened with Russia, you will reach the point where your people will wake up and say, it's enough. We don't care about your ideology. It's not our ideology. And so, no matter what it is, we're talking about Rome here, and Rome kept the people. Now, remember this when I come to the fall of the Republic and the fall of the Empire, what type of people we're going to be dealing with. But what Rome did is they were growing in the Republic, is that they had great extensions of democratic rights to their own people. The citizens of Rome were greatly prospered. And believe it, all you need, let's say if this is a community of a colony or an area of Italy, and all I need are two Romans here. All I need are two Roman citizens. You're so happy, you're so pleased that everybody else is going to be held intact. I get you two citizens upset, and this whole area becomes a mob. So this is why in the angelic conflict, it just takes two believers here, two mature believers to hold a whole area intact. But if you don't have those two believers intact, then this area in the angelic conflict becomes a revolution, riots, and bad and trouble as far as the angelic conflict. So all that God needs are a few believers here and a few believers there and a few believers there who love the Word of God, who love Christ and live the Christ-centered life, and that gives this whole area strength, just one or two. Gives this whole area strength, just one or two. That's all you need. And so what Rome did, they took the citizens of Rome, and we've taken a brief look at the various categories, and I'll come back to it. But you have a lot of categories of type of people we would have if this were a Roman province or Roman area here. Some would be citizens, and some not citizens, but with other types of rights. Others with other rights. We'd have plebeians. We'd have all kinds of people. But they gave out the citizenship privileges in right amount to keep everyone in momentum. So those things are important. Russia right now is suffering for a lot of reasons, but one, because the people are not fed. The people are not taken care of. So the people want to be fed. Point six, Rome's victims were forced to place their armies in the support of Rome. And if they conquered an area like the Latiums, if they conquered any of these areas, what they would do is that they would come in and take the army. And the army then would have to work with the Roman army. That's easy to understand. Point seven, one that we've seen over and over, and we will see over and over all the way up into the first century of the church. Highway truck lines were built with each new conquest. It started out, you recall, with Pyrrhus's road that went from Rome just down to here, and then that branched out, and you have 333 miles of road. But as Rome continued to move, the roads of Rome continued. And I'll show you a map when we get to that point in history, and you can't forget it because this is what is part of the definition of the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation. But all of the access and the movement is what's going to make Rome one of the most unique nations in all of ancient history, unlike Alexander, unlike Persia, unlike Babylon, unlike all of Macedonia, unlike any other people. Rome built roads, truck lines, travel, easy access, movement, trade, communication. All of these things were part of their conquest. Point eight, colonies and garrisons were placed at strategic points throughout Italy. Colonies and garrisons, if you were studying Roman history, you would study where these Roman garrisons and colonies would be placed. I'll just give it to you under that quick point. Point nine, bilateral treaties also helped the power of Rome. They kept enemies attack at times, kept them at bay. It also prevented combinations or confederations rising up against Rome. And finally, point 10, most important, and please understand this so that you'll understand the Bible. The use that was made of Roman citizenship. I hinted upon it before, but now we have it as a point. The use made of Roman citizenship. Conquered people fell into four classes. One, citizen, with the full rights and privileges of a Roman citizen. And this is so important in understanding the Bible when Paul talks about how our citizenship is in heaven. A lot of believers do not take advantage of their citizenship of the heavenly kingdom. Then there was a second classification, municipal, M-U-N-I-C-I-P-I-A, municipia. This is a Roman citizen without suffrage rights. They enjoyed local autonomy, the right to trade, which is very important for a Roman citizen, and serve in the army. And they paid taxes. Next, Latin allies was the next classification. Latin allies. No citizenship, but still enjoyed the right to trade. Italian allies is the next one. Italian allies. These were people who all they were forced to do was to send troops to the support of Rome. They were also expected to pay their share in war. That's another interesting thing our president's dealing with. So you can appreciate, these things are already set up by Rome. See, President Bush is now going to the world saying, somebody ought to help pay the bill. Rome already had that decided. If you were under the classification of an Italian ally, you will pay. You will send troops, you will pay, and you will share in the booty. You will share in the prosperity as a result of the war, but you will pay for the war. So they had a policy, and that's always best to have a policy. And point 11, while these separate people lost their independence, and I'm talking about all over Italy, while they lost their independence and were bound to Roman military service, to special taxes to Rome, Roman rule brought them many advantages. Roman rule did bring them many advantages. Let me give you just a few. First and foremost, for the first time in Italy, they had Pax Romana, peace. This is the peace of Rome. See, they were no longer fighting each other. The Etruscans fighting the Latiums and the mountain people and all of these people fighting each other. For the first time, there was a peace all over. Please remember that in the revived Roman Empire. Secondly, there was an end to inter-tribal warfare. An end to inter-tribal warfare. Three, a powerful defense against external aggression. Defense. Powerful defense against external aggression. The people did not have to worry about external aggression. Some of these things entirely in different ways, but the principles are there. The United States of America, Texas. If we did not have, for an example, the government or the military of the United States, we would have to garrison our own forces in the southern border, and which we'd probably end up having to do anyway before it's all over. But we don't have to worry about this because there is a national army that is designed. We have our own state army, but I'm just saying this is the ideal of what these people had. They had a national army to protect them. Four, they had a partial freedom, travel, trade. Five, always the possibility of full citizenship, because through the history of centuries, more areas will be given full citizenship. Six, economic unity. Economic unity, trade, commerce, money. Seven, Roman public works like roads, aqueducts, bridges. All of this brings in great trade. So all of these little, which were disunified peoples, are now joined together by roads, joined together by bridges, and therefore enjoy trade from India, enjoy trade from Africa, enjoy trade from Greece, enjoy trade from all over the world, the known world, even the Orient. People who yesterday would have gotten nothing from the outside world, the mountain people, the Latmians, these people are all now enjoying. Remember these things. This is all part of the fall. They were now enjoying prosperity and material things that they've never even thought of enjoying before in all of history, in all of their history. They're seeing things. They're learning things. News, information, people. I mean, the dynamics of Rome is awakening. The dynamics of Italy is just unbelievable what's happening in history. Never before, by no other people. Persians, Greeks, Hebrews, Egyptians. Nobody did it the way Italy did, the way Rome did in Italy. And all of Italy now becoming alive and all of these things. Now point five. Point five, major point five. Now what I want to do under point five is give you just three things. I want to, because this is where text and I'm going to have trouble, and I'm not going to have trouble because I'm going to do it very simply. We're not going to get bogged down. But the rest of the third century. See, we've only covered 25 years into the third century, and we already have we control all Italy. We're now moving into the Roman Republic. So the rest of the century. Point one, 275 B.C., Rome dominates Italy. Point two, this is the beginning of the Roman Republic, or if you prefer, Roman imperialism. I prefer Roman Republic. Three, in a functional way, the rest of the third century, it will involve the Punic Wars, P-U-N-I-C, the Punic Wars. The rest of the third century will be taken up by the Punic Wars. Now, I say that because what I'm going to do for you is we're going to summarize what's happened with the military, the army, what's happened with the government, what's happened with these things that all makes Rome. When you hear the greatness of Rome and the Republic of Rome, it's those things that are involved. It's those things that we're going to see paralleling the revived Roman Empire in the coming of Christ and all of these type of things. So I'll summarize that. But as far as what activity was going on, well, the last half of the last three quarters will be dealing with the Punic Wars. That brings us to the for our first time to Carthage. Now, if you look up on a map here, let me see if I anything better. I don't guess this one's going to be much better than the one I have. In fact, it really isn't, because you get to see Carthage perfectly built. The harbor of Carthage and the whole area is absolutely beautiful. And this brings Carthage into the picture. And what you're going to have to start doing to appreciate now, what I will cover in a very brief period, and next Sunday night we'll start with a man named Hannibal, who is considered one of the, by some, considered one of the top five general military personnel in all of military history. And we'll go through what made Hannibal what Hannibal was. But what I want you to start doing now in this segment as we close out this the third century, I'll go through this next week, but Punic is the Latinum for Carthage, because Carthage is from the sea people, and that's where the word Punic is going to come. I'll get into that. They're from the Phoenicians, and the Latinians call them Punic. And that's the Latin word for the Phoenician is Punic. They're called the Punic Wars. So when you hear the phrase Punic Wars, it's the war with Carthage. The Carthaginians are the Punic people. So that's how this word comes about. Well, what I want you to do now is in your mind, get your mind in gear of Sicily. And it's not on this map. I'll have one for you. But you're going to have to think in terms of Carthage. You're going to have to think in terms of Rome. You're going to have to think in terms of Spain. Spain over here on the side. And what Hannibal is going to do, he's going to move his massive army in some of the most unbelievable movements. He will go from the tip of Spain, come up along the coast of Spain, come all the way around, come back in against Rome in this regard. Way over here is Carthage. And so to appreciate what made Hannibal so great as a general and as a military strategist, tacticianist type of man that he was. So in our mind, what we're going to have to do is to think of Rome, Carthage, Sicily, Spain. Get this kind of in your mind so that you were able to go through it and study these type of things that are going to occur. After I finish the Punic Wars, and we're only going to slow down a little bit for Hannibal, then we'll take up a summary of the 3rd century, which is 299 to 200, and then that brings us to the beginning of the decline of the Roman Republic, and that will take us, and the fall of the Roman Republic will be the 1st century, the 2nd century will be 199 down to 100, and then we'll go into the fall. That will be 100 down to 29 B.C., or even before that, really, with Gaius Julius Caesar, and where that comes in. So we're going to make some time, but I am going to slow down for Hannibal next Sunday night. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity we have to study these things. Because we understand your word, and because we understand the principles of doctrine, we can see so many of these things occurring in history. It is, Heavenly Father, because we believe that we have the ability to see and to understand what is happening in history. The privilege it is, Father, to live in the time in which we do, a time, Heavenly Father, where it's our opportunity, our duty, to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ in the time in which we live. Give us, Heavenly Father, the wisdom to know what to do and the courage to do it. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.